Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Please forgive me as I continue to struggle with the COVID and now the severe asthma to which it has given rise. According to St. Athanasius in his De Incarnatione, one of the great landmarks of our faith, the fact of our Creator touching the creation with his own person elementally changed everything. The telos of our life world flipped from a destiny of eternal death to one of eternal life. Do you see what I've just said? That the conception of Jesus Christ in the most immaculate womb effected the change of the whole life world, which was then revealed on the cross. What was revealed on the cross and the resurrection had already occurred within the space of our life world. We like to talk, here at the Hermitage, we talk about manifesting the resurrection, not giving it as a gift, for it was already true. The incarnation, of course, is the crossroads of human history. Nonetheless, surrounding us from the beginning and to the present time is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, this phrase was unknown in the Holy Scriptures until Jesus uttered it. Nonetheless, man had always been surrounded by angels, had always been loved by God, had always been born as children of God to come to a fullness in his image, Abraham and Sarah, their grandson Jacob, and no doubt other patriarchs and matriarchs, lived in a fluid situation in which the voice of God was heard, in which angels ascended and descended, and where all people everywhere might worship Father God under heaven's open skies. Not in one place, in Jerusalem, but everywhere. The kingdom of God, the love of God, God's mysterious solicitude to the creatures who bear his image was not new with the incarnation. On the contrary, this was and is the principal truth about the human life world. And our relationship with God, therefore, has always been the primary fact about our lives. The chronicler writes, "The Lord searches all the earth for people who have given themselves completely to him. He wants to make them strong." 2 Chronicles 13:9. He searches humankind for hearts like his own, people who will requite his great love, and to whom he might entrust the work that must be done on account of that love. He is our Father, in some ways not unlike any father or mother. Many of us have felt his guiding and nurturing hand and have heard his call upon our lives. And on the day that we responded, our lives changed basically and radically forever. Angels do indeed surround us, going hither and thither. A young woman sat in one of the chairs that the young men are sitting in and told us after the liturgy that she saw an angel appear in this midst. She would not be the first. For many of us have seen, spoken to, and yes, touched divine figures. You see, heaven is not out there, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, Deuteronomy 30:14. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, to quote the Son of God. It has drawn near awakening to, it has drawn near awakening us to God's presence, who says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are not alone. We have never been alone. He is with us. And the noble vocation of human life is to be with him. What is my vocation, Father? It is to be with the one who is with you. God is spirit. Thus the children who love him must be his emissaries to the material world and laborers in his vineyard. The sum and whole of faith and its only goal is to unite with him, minute by minute, day by day, always and forever. How could sin ever fit into that? You see. Oh, sigh, but man became fascinated and at length wholly absorbed in his material person, to the point that he repudiated his spiritual part, I think, of the history of Western man. Among those who had not quite reached this extreme, most saw a material world, at least here, and a God, if there were a God, to be somewhere out there. The founders of the U.S. Republic did not believe in a God who could hear their prayers. And to be sure, paintings of George Washington kneeling at Valley Forge is pure public relations that was carried out long after the fact. Following the intellectual elite of their time, the founding fathers subscribed to a belief called deism. Yes, we seem to be surrounded by an intricate creation, but the divinity who made it surely has long departed. Some even likened the world to a magnificent clock with minute inner workings which someday would wind down and fail. In our own time, Christians continue to contemplate heaven as being a splendid city, perhaps surrounded by glittering high walls and gates. Most certainly, it is far away, not near us. You see, there is the here of our gritty, dying world, and the out there of God's imperishable and marvelous heaven. In his landmark work, Sur Naturel, translated The Supernatural, written during the early and mid-1940s, Henri de Lubac reflected on this widely held two-tiered construct. He traced this innovation back to Thomas Cajetan, the 16th century commentator on Thomas Aquinas. But the conception of a down here versus an up there is a purely human invention founded on a translation error, de Lubac wrote. God's creation, the high heavens and the earth, is one, organic, inseparable, and intrinsically divine. All of it divine. At least where his graces, which are shed freely on everyone and everywhere, are received in worthiness. You understand, what we call heaven is constantly descending upon us. But it cannot alight on filthy vessels, can it? De Lubac showed that the Greek fathers had always agreed on this point. They never contemplated a purely natural end for the human person, so-called natural end, but rather each of us from the time of Eden is born into an order of grace, which is the essential fact of the human person. Now, these claims scandalized the 20th century Latin Rite religious authorities, who condemned de Lubac's writings, consigning him to an internal exile in which he was forbidden to write, to teach, or even to reflect from a pulpit. Like the temple authorities of Jesus' time. The Roman Church jealously guarded their prerogative to admit or deny entrance into God's presence. Pope Pius XII issued the encyclical letter Humani Generis, condemning these so-called novel opinions, and the Pope's ghostwriter was Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, today called the sacred monster of Thomism. Yet was de Lubach's public disgrace to have an expiration date. John Paul XXIII had hopes that he would be a guiding beacon for the general council he had been contemplating, later to be called Vatican II. This council would undertake the Herculean task of setting the Roman Church on a new footing, no longer the long winter of scholasticism, hyper-rationalism, and Thomism, but rather the pure springs of orthodoxy. What a goal. The council's battle cry would be, and was, we heard it, Ad Fontes, back to the pure sources of our faith. Henri de Lubac had already laid the groundwork decades earlier, issuing a book whose translation is Catholicism, 1938, which to the astonishment of his readers was little more than an anthology of the Greek fathers. You can imagine, you know, he comes out with this bestseller. He's the greatest theologian of the 20th century in the opinion of many people. And it's called Catholicism, and what they expect to find is an outline of the thought of St. Thomas Aquinas, Aristotelianism, Scholasticism, Roman Catholic metaphysics. And they buy the book, and they open it up, and they start reading the chapters. St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian. What is this? Sadly, that council would be hijacked by men having a different agenda, but that is another reflection for another day. Perhaps I will be fortunate enough never to deliver it. The word is very near to us. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has drawn near, and God's children must be roused from their worldly, even carnal, trance. For they were made to be the fellows of angels and the upright sons and daughters of the Most High. Wait, Father, isn't man a little lower than the angels? Then I ask you, through which angel's hands does the Lord Jesus become present? By which angel's powers are men and women released from the horrible prison house of unforgiven sin? Which angel brings about the miracle of the bread of heaven? By the grace of God. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew 12:28. And with this very power, he endowed his apostles, or should I say, awakened them to the divinity already within them, which had lain dormant for so long. Jesus invites Peter to walk on water, which he does for a time. People lay in the street on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall upon them and heal them. Acts 5:15. Indeed, the apostles of Jesus raised the dead, as Elisha had done, 2 Kings 4:32. In this we attest one of the great purposes of the advent of God, which was to waken our own divine natures, rouse them from their slumbers. As the fathers wrote, we had become lost. We did not know who we were. We did not know where we were going. But then the firstborn of creation, our elder brother Jesus, appeared among the adopted sons and daughters of God. He would restore our tarnished image, the Greek fathers wrote. He would sit for the portrait of mankind that had been defaced, St. Athanasius. His image would be restruck on the coin of humanity, which had become indecipherable origin. He would complete the course left unfinished by Adam, Irenaeus. He would exhort the human family of God to dust themselves off and reclaim their nobility and heavenly birthright. He would declare to the bumptious scribes, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Who has such power, did Jesus say? The Son of Man. That is, we have such power. Does my use of Son of Man trouble some of you? Then I redouble my claim, for you are also the sons of God and daughters of God. As de Lubach suggested, ours is a world that is fundamentally divine. Yes, it is material, but it is also divine, right down to its roots. This divine power has proceeded through my own hands as it has many others. Late at night, I was brought to a bedside in the ICU. A wife of my parish who had suffered a cerebral aneurysm. It was said she would not awaken, but if she did, she would never recover normal brain function. I laid my hands on her, praying with every fiber of my being. And the next day, she woke up in animated conversation and would return to normal brain function. One night, I came into a hospice room. The man lying there, one of the men who raised me, I was told would not live more than a few hours. And I solemnly anointed him. Whispering my prayers in the deepest reverence. And with the most powerful intention within me. The next morning happened to be Sunday, so I had to go off to a church that had invited me to celebrate Mass. This was in Florida. My brother-in-law picked me up. He said, "I'm taking you to the hospice. You're not going to believe this." And there was my surrogate father, sitting up in his bed with his baseball cap, munching on potato chips. "Stephen, sit down. Let's watch the Giants game." In both cases, I could feel power, what Jesus called dunamis, flowing through me. I could feel my own intentions of love for both this precious wife and this venerable father, feeling it with a crystal clarity. In undisturbed concentration, for the grace of God calls upon our fullest attention. I have told many people the time zone of heaven is now, and when God turns to us, our answer is, "Yes, Lord, I am here. I am the, oh, I'll get back to you later. I'll certainly return your call." No, it is now. So commonly reported are such events following what used to be called extreme unction that the Roman Catholic Church renamed the sacrament simply to anointing and directed priests to administer the sacrament everywhere and often. When we behold a mighty work happening right before us, we ought not say that this man or this woman whom God has used as his instrument is a wonder worker, but rather that wonders are worked here on earth, which is inseparable from heaven through this acceptable instrument or that acceptable instrument. You see, it's something that happened here, now. Not that this person should become the subject of idolatry or elevated to some special, that they've been now transmogrified, to use an invented word, into one who is especially venerated, no. But to give thanks that God has given such powers to men and women, which we see often displayed around us if we will pay attention to it. The first thing I was told when I became a chaplain in a hospice, to be careful that I was surrounded by unseen presences coming and going, to be respectful of that, and to understand that the person who is dying is likely to see them much more clearly than I do. So commonly seen that it's taught to people coming in their basic training. We are all wonder workers. If only we would claim the powers that God has always already given us. How do we do this? We do this by being the acceptable instruments that we were born to be. I would guess that virtually every child is always already an acceptable instrument to be a vessel for God's graces and healing powers. How absurd that the great mass of humanity should wrestle in the mud of unworthiness, committing the same sins over and over, day after day, receiving absolution and then diving right back in again. I recall the comment of a little girl during the years I served a parish. Yes, she had been to church many times, but on this Sunday she noticed something that she hadn't paid attention to before. She listened carefully to the prayers of confession, earnestly being whispered all around her in the pews. She saw the sincere faces. She heard the reverent tones of their voices. She beheld their postures of lowliness. She could feel their sincere regret. Perhaps a tear came down her cheek. But then, now becoming aware of this remarkable act, she was amazed the following Sunday to see them back in the same posture, confessing the same sins. Little girl, she asked me, how could they be bad again so soon after all that? We might say, how could so many people fail to make a real start in their spiritual journey toward God? Preferring to wallow in mud, that holds no attraction, finally. More to the point, to borrow an image from St. Basil the Great on the Holy Spirit, how could so many people prefer to befoul each other in the mud of sin, huddling in secret places, instead of standing upright in the light of day, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and radiating their own divine powers? What a choice. But how often the mud is selected. It is nearly the unanimous choice. But the ones who seek the light of day and the Holy Spirit's powers to elevate us, these are the ones that our Father in heaven seeks to build up in divine strength and sanctity. The Lord searches all the earth for people who have given themselves completely to him. He wants to make them strong, 2 Chronicles 13:9. Yet again. What does he mean by giving themselves to him? Certainly having no part in any sin. And by the way, once you have given yourself to him, sin holds no attraction. I'm amazed at how many people go limp on and on and on and on with this thing who finally really has no. I mean, what's the draw here? And how does he make them strong? He fills them with his own. Well, no, I've said this wrong. He awakens within them the bottomless pools of their own divinity. You see, he needs them, that his creation might grow into the fullness of spiritual beauty lying within it. St. Paul exhorts us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, becoming the trusted instrument through which God's mercies alight on his beloved children, is not supernature, but quite the opposite. It is the kingdom of heaven which has drawn very near to us. Moreover, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, Romans 12:2. Embrace these words of the Apostle Paul and take to heart the words of St. John, turning away from the world that has rejected God. Two paths lie before us, attested by the prophets and the apostles. God has set before us a blessing or a curse, life or death. He calls us to abundant life, yes, abundant even in the plenitude of our own divine powers. But we cannot claim these powers. We cannot lay hold upon this life. We cannot see the Father until we empty ourselves of shameful unworthiness, deserving not our slightest attention. For a filthy vessel cannot be filled with holy graces that are always welling up from heavenly springs. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.